I'd like for you to be turning in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4, and after a couple of brief announcements, I'll get into that. I'll join with everybody. It's good to see you, Cedric, and we've been looking forward to you being back. I probably jumped the gun and announced a couple of weeks at a time that you're going to be here, but we're glad to have you, and it's really encouraging. In fact, it's been a very encouraging day. Wes and I were able to talk with a young man this afternoon and are right after services this morning to set up a Bible study with him, and been very encouraged about that. And good to see you back and have you with us. Attendance has been pretty good the last few weeks, and indeed we had several visitors again this morning. And I hope some of you that are members here are noticing there are some visitors that we have from right around here in the community. And some of them have been very regularly attending the last few weeks. So take special notice of that. And just talking with them briefly, they're very impressed with the congregation here and the people here. Continue to welcome them, and I appreciate everything that a number of you are doing along those lines. Just wanted to make sure we mention that. Tonight we're going to continue to talk about, I don't think there's anything else. I don't think. It seemed in the back of my mind like I had one more announcement I wanted to make, but if I think of it, I'll mention it. But tonight we want to continue to talk about the subject of premillennialism. In particular, tonight we're going to talk about some very related subjects, the rapture, which takes place and then brings on or ushers in what is called the Great Tribulation, and that culminates in the Battle of Armageddon. All of those things are very interconnected, so I'm doing all of them together. A number of movies, books, etc., have sort of brought this doctrine of premillennialism into the view or whatever the forefront of mainstream America. A lot of times religion is associated with this whole idea of there being a rapture. You know, you drive down the street, somebody has a bumper sticker that says, in case of rapture or in the event of rapture, this car will be driverless and that kind of thing. So people are aware of it. Starting with, especially, and the doctrine had been around, as I said in the beginning, from ancient times, even preceding Christianity. There was a premillennial Jewish view, so it's very ancient. But especially with Hal Lindsey and his, some of you older will especially remember this, Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth, in the 1970s, people began to talk quite a bit about the whole doctrine. And then Tim LaHaye, and he wrote the books, the Left Behind series of books that were made into a series of movies, three of them, I think, starring Kirk Cameron. A lot of you will probably remember him. And with all of that, people have no doubt heard of the rapture, and they've heard of Armageddon, and these are some of the most well-known points of the whole doctrine of premillennialism. So we want to talk about it. If you're looking in your Bibles at 1 Thessalonians 4, the idea of the rapture is taken, and I said this morning in the lesson, we just coincidentally, and I didn't really plan it that way, it just happened, but coincidentally, we were talking about 1 Thessalonians 4, the first part. I said we'd come to these verses tonight in chapter 4, and indeed, as we said this morning, Paul did say, comfort one another, verse 18, with these words, and I think especially the idea that Christians do have hope. When you're baptized into Christ, you become a Christian, you live a faithful life, making all those sacrifices and everything like we talked about this morning, you do have a hope. You look forward to an eternal life. You don't believe life is going to end the day we die. Dying is nothing more than a passage, and a very glorious one, into the next life. And the next life is seen as one of great blessing, and we should regard it so. Now, having said all of that, let's come back to the point in verses 13 through 18. It does describe the end of time. It says, we should not sorrow as others who have no hope. If we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, and we take that from a number of passages that show us he's referring to dying. Those who die in Christ, God will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, verse 15, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of Jesus, of the coming of our Lord, shall not prevent or go before them who die. So if you put all that together, here's what he's basically saying. There will come a point in time when the dead in Christ will rise to meet Jesus. And then we which are alive and remain, verse 15, will also then rise to meet Jesus. And verse 16 goes on to describe it. For the Lord himself, referring to Jesus, shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. So the trumpet will blow. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this. Ed led a song, and I appreciated him leading that. But the idea of, you know, that we will be changed if we are alive in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And the dead in Christ will rise first, verse 16. And then we, verse 17, who are alive and remain, shall be, and here it is, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, if you're looking at verse 17, and you've probably heard me say this many times before, but you might want to circle the phrase caught up together. If you ever, talk with those who believe in things such as the rapture, the premillennial view of the rapture, and so forth. Because the word rapture is literally in the Bible. Sometimes you're asked that. Is the word rapture in the Bible? Well, yeah, depending on your translation. In verse 17, the English caught up together is a translation from an original term. And if you'll stay with me here for a second. The original term is in Greek, but that was translated into Latin and French, and especially those two languages. And those are the two languages that have the term rapture, or that could be transliterated into English as rapture. Bottom line is this. Okay, what does all of that mean? Well, bottom line is this. The word caught up together is the rapture. Now, I want to, again, make a disclaimer, because I'm going to kind of go off now and talk about premillennialism, and I'm going to talk about it from the standpoint of what is believed, like I did last week, and I don't want anyone to think that this is what I believe. I'll try to make it clear what I believe. But from this verse, if you have the premillennial view, you believe that there will come a point in time when Christians, and if you're looking at the outline, if you picked up one, you will notice that it says the view under B, the rapture, point B, number one, and letter A, little letter A. The major difference. Premillennials believe that Christians only will be raptured. Now, you have to understand that. Christians only. Not Old Testament saints, not all people, but Christians only. Dead Christians, live Christians. I tried to put together a little chart. This is kind of crude, but hopefully it will illustrate the point. And I'm just going to kind of put this timeline up and put different points along the way. And hopefully it will illustrate, or at least get somewhat of a diagram in our minds, at least if you're inclined to look at things like this, and I am. But here would be, so to speak, the timeline of the premillennialist. He believes, obviously, Jesus was crucified, and that ushered in what he considers to be, and if you can see this, a parenthesis in time. Now, the premillennialist has a problem, a great problem, in Daniel 9. I'm not going to get off into Daniel 9, not tonight especially. But he's got a great problem in Daniel 9 because his timeline fits until it gets to the church and the church age. But here's what he believes. He says, God never intended for there to be a church. That was an afterthought. In fact, Matthew 12 is where the afterthought occurred. At least that's what my professor at Liberty taught me. And that's what most of them believe. That Jesus had come, he fully intended to be the king of the Jews, etc. But they rejected him. He came unto his own, and they received him not, John 1. And in fact, in Matthew 12, it gets so bad that they charge that he does his miracles by the power of Satan, or Beelzebub. And it is such blasphemy, and to the extent that God just basically, as one professor put it, time out, and just did that in history. Time out. if you are that bad, you Jews are that bad and that hopeless, then I'll do a timeout on my plan and I'll come up with plan B. Plan B is the church age. And it's a parenthesis in time. It was never meant to be, but because of the hardness, especially of the Jewish heart, God instituted the church plan. Now what you have is, as long as time goes on, and it's time out, so it doesn't really matter if it lasts for, you know, now 2,000 years or 20,000 years or 200,000 years or whatever. It's time out. And as long as this time goes on, there will be a church age and people will become Christians, as I put up there. And many of them will die, obviously. And that 1 Thessalonians 4 is describing that. There will be many dead in Christ. But that there will be a time in the future. And pardon my artwork, but this is how I would illustrate it. There will be a time in the future when Jesus will come out of heaven. And Christians will rise to meet Jesus in the air. And that's why I've done it that way. Let me back up and do it again. And this illustrates, in a very crude way, 1 Thessalonians 4. Dead Christians first, then live Christians, but only Christians. And they will rise to meet Jesus in the air. Now, if you're looking at your outline, you'll notice what, and I'm going to leave it like that for a second, you'll notice what I said here on the outline. That only Christians will be raptured while the rest of the people on earth suffer through what is called the Great Tribulation. I'll put that up there, but I'm going to intentionally wait to put that on this diagram. But a Great Tribulation takes place on earth. So you should understand that. Up in the air are all Christians. Down here on the earth is the Great Tribulation. Most premillennialists believe that it lasts, obviously, for 7 years. And so you see the picture. Now, the view of premillennialism talks about a second coming of Jesus. But one of the things that you have to understand is the second coming of Jesus is spoken of as two distinct events. Or one second coming, two distinct stages. But that he doesn't just come and there is what most of us would speak about, a judgment day. There's not one day or one point in time where there is a general resurrection and a general judgment. No, he comes and he's in the air and all Christians go up to meet him in the air. What that leaves then is a world that is, if you will, Christianless. Now, if you've seen the movies or read the books, that's exactly what's described. If you watch the Left Behind movies, and I watched them, I don't know, a few months back, they came on one of the religious channels, and I picked it up and watched it, or most of it anyway, again. But if you watch them, that's basically what happens. I mean, people are coming home, and their spouse, who was a Christian, is gone. The children, the little children, they're all gone. And so, it's a Christianless world. And the world, because, remember last week's lesson, the Antichrist is already in power now. He's risen to power. He still appears to be a wonderful guy, a wonderful leader. But now, because he's in power and the diabolical things that are in his plan begin to come about, with a Christian-less world, it's very easy then to move things in very quick fashion forward. And thus he does that. Now, a lot of the belief of this whole rapture and tribulation is taken from passages like Ed read a moment ago. And I'd like you to turn back to Luke's account. Turn with me to Luke 17 and let's just notice it. I mean, if you pulled out a paragraph or a few verses like this, it would very much sound exactly like that view. Let's read it together. Luke 17, drop down with me. No, that's 16. Luke 17, drop down with me to verse 34. And Jesus says, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. And of course, sleeping, of course. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women will be grinding together, grinding corn or whatever. The one will be taken, the other left. Sounds very much like this idea of a rapture. Not everybody, they will stress to you, not everybody is taken. One is taken here and there. One in a bed, one in a field, etc. And they answered, and they said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, There will the eagles, or the vultures, you might have a translation say, be gathered together. And that's a very real picture, they say, of the beginning of the tribulation. Because what happens is, on a Christian-less earth, things will quickly fall into chaos. So passages that are stressed are passages like this, one taken, one left. The passage in Matthew 24 that Ed read, one taken, one left. And then will be, and if you saw the passage there, I won't turn and reread it, but if you saw the passage in Matthew 24, then shall there be great tribulation. But great tribulation on earth, not like anything you've ever seen. A greater trouble, a greater time of chaos that you've ever seen. Now, one interesting point is this. One might question, okay, if Christians are up in the air for 7 years and tribulation is going on the earth, what do they do? Turn to Revelation 19. And coupled with the belief of the tribulation is usually this view of this view of Revelation 19 and the marriage feast of the Lamb. If you look at Revelation 19 and drop down to verse 5 or 6 here, let's start in verse 5. A voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, notice, the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Now notice verse 7, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto them, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper or marriage feast of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, etc. Now, I'm not going to talk a lot about this tonight, but let me just point out what the view really is. And I'll get a little ahead of myself intentionally, but to couple it with this point. What's happening is Christians meet Jesus in the air. And this great long marriage feast, similar, they say, to the Jewish wedding feast that could last for days, a week, even longer. Kind of like the one you see in John 2 in the wedding at Cana that Jesus visited, etc. But they're up there with Jesus. And if you'll notice especially this stuff, that where it says, and I'm not trying to belittle it, I believe there's a very true meaning to this. But if you'll notice especially verse 8, to her, that is the bride, the church, Christians, and they will acknowledge the church is the bride of Christ. To the bride there is given her this fine linen, verse 8, clean and white. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. She's being arrayed. Now why? Why is there this 7-year-long period of this thing going on up in the air while all of this is going on in the earth? Look at Revelation 20 for a moment and drop down with me to verse 4. If you have the premillennial view, or this view at least, of the millennium, then you believe that what's going to actually happen, and we'll talk more about this next week when we talk about the millennial reign of Jesus, but read verse 4 with me. I saw thrones, notice, plural, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, Christians, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received that mark of the beast, remember, upon their foreheads or in their hands. And now notice the phrase, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There's a common misconception that when Jesus sits on the throne during the millennial reign, that Jesus alone reigns as king. And that's not really what the view is, and it's not really what the Bible says. In fact, what the Bible teaches, and remember there is some point here of truth for us, but what the Bible actually teaches is that Christians, the description in verse 4, and I don't think anyone doubts that these are Christians, regardless of if you hold this view or whatever view. but that Christians reign together. The picture in the premillennial view is they meet him in the air and they're prepared. They're arrayed in white, you know, in white linen and all of this kind of thing. They're glorified is the point. And many of them will add all kinds of beliefs, and I'm not going to go into all of that. But I mean where people are honored and, you know, even things such as crowns or almost merit badges are handed out one by one to all the Christians. And on and on and on it goes. I mean, these views get very elaborate. But once they go through all of that, now they are prepared. They're royal and they're glorious and they're ready to come back to the earth and reign with Jesus. So let me put that up here. There they've met him in the air. Tribulation is going on the earth, the great tribulation. And now finally all Christians, and that's why I put it like that, all Christians come back all the way down to the earth and reign with Jesus for that 1,000 years. And we will call that the millennium, at least for tonight's purposes. Now, I'm just going to leave that chart up there and talk some more about all of this, and that'll be the lesson. But you just kind of look at that for, you know, to illustrate the points. Let's talk about the rapture for a moment. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's look at it for a moment. Is there a rapture? Don't tell me how many times I get asked that question. Yes, there's a rapture. No question about it. We will one day, according to the Word of God, we will be, verse 17, caught up together with all Christians to meet the Lord in the air. That is a rapture. And so the rapture surely takes place. It is a true event, no question about it. The problem with premillennialism. Now I'm going to leave this and hopefully try to talk about the truth. The problem with premillennialism is that it only has the faithful being raptured. And think back to what I said a moment ago. Jesus is coming back, the second coming, but now it's divided, two parts of it, by 7 years, and as we will see in next week's lesson, really, the two parts are divided by not 7 years, but 1,007 years. For it will be 1,007 years before the rest of the dead are raised. And I'll talk about that. But at least tonight, 7 years. So there's a separation. The rapture comes in parts. It comes in stages. Now, the question is, where do you find that in the Bible? You don't. Well, you have passages like this emphasized. And I realize that 1 Thessalonians 4 doesn't address those who are not dead in Christ, those who have died without Christ. And it doesn't address those who are alive that are not Christians. Because Paul is writing to Christians to comfort them, and that's why he would say in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. It's not very comforting to those of us who are Christians whose family members, our loved ones, our friends die without Christ. That's not comforting to me. I don't find any great comfort in that whatsoever. I find great sadness in that. And I've shed a lot of tears over that. But Paul is addressing Christians about other Christians. However, it ignores passages like John 5. And I want you to turn and read that with me. Now, we won't spend great amounts of time on these, but it behooves us to at least look at them. Look at John 5 and notice a general description of the second coming of Christ. And you don't see any great spaces here. 7 years or 1,007 years or anything like that. In fact, what the Bible says, if you look at John 5, and drop down with me, if you will, to verse, 25 maybe? 24, let me start. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, notice, the hour is coming. Now, I realize that's figurative. And that Jesus doesn't mean a literal 60 minutes, you know. That's not what he's saying. However, an hour is a short space of time. And no matter how you take that figuratively, it means an event that's encapsulated, that is, in a short space of time. So when the writers use my hour, you know, like Jesus saying, for example, my hour has not yet come. He doesn't mean a long space of time encompassing years and all of that. No, he means a short span of time, the crucifixion week, or maybe just the events surrounding the crucifixion day or whatever, and resurrection, but that short few days there. But it's a short amount of time, and that's the point. And so Jesus says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. In other words, what he's saying is, that's set, that's done. It's been, and if you read the whole context, the judgment has already been given to Christ for the very fact that he's come to earth, and he's living that human life, and so forth and so on. But let's continue to read here and notice. He says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Now notice, the dead general. There's no division here. There's no separation. There's no righteous dead. Or more particularly, no righteous Christian dead. It's just the dead. And you see the general description. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so is he given to the Son to have life in himself. And given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is, notice, the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. And he keeps saying that. The hour is coming, in the which, notice, all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now, when I was at Liberty and we would talk about these things, I would say, why is it that John, by inspiration, quotes Jesus as saying, why is it that Jesus, the Son of God, knows this plan, knows that the dead are not going to be raised at one time. Says, though, rather than saying the time is coming, there will be a time where all the dead, I mean, at least something like that. Why does he say the hour is coming? And why does he say all the dead? Notice that. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Isn't it just the least bit misleading if Jesus really is going to come back and only the Christian dead are going to hear his voice and rise, and then 1,007 years later, all the rest of the dead are going to rise? Notice as Jesus goes on here, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And verse 29, you can't miss the point. And they shall come forth. Notice, and literally in the original it says just that. And they shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life. They that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. And notice how consistent that is with a number of other passages. Look, for example, back at 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, a person might say, yeah, but 1 Thessalonians 4 says when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ rise first, the living in Christ rise. That's true. And I point out to people, 2 Thessalonians 1, probably in the same opening of your Bible, at least on the next page, points out to you in verse 7 that when Christ comes back, notice, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. That's when he's revealed. When he comes from heaven and he's in the air. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and notice verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Now the premillennial view would have that taking place all the way over here to the right side of the chart and beyond. And we'll talk about that. But that's not what Thessalonians actually says. Paul does say the righteous, chapter 4. But then he looks at the unrighteous in 2 Thessalonians 1. Or notice how consistent it is. Turn with me to Revelation 20. Here in Revelation 20 is a picture of the judgment scene. And in Revelation 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it. That's Jesus. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, notice, small and great. Not the division here, but all the dead. Small and great stand before God. And then the books are opened, and another book is opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that are written in the books, according to their works. Now notice the point, and I won't stress this tonight, but notice the point. If you're going to judge all the righteous here, And you're going to judge all the unrighteous over here, or here, and over there. Then what's the point of opening the books? If all people aren't standing before you, and all being judged at the same time, if the judgment has already taken place where the people have already been divided, what's the point of opening the books? But that's not what it says. Verse 13 goes on to say, the sea gave up the dead, no division of righteous and unrighteous, Christian and non-Christian, just it gave up the dead. And death and Hades, notice, delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, everyone, according to their works. Or finally, look quickly at Matthew 25. And I'm sure you're familiar with this passage. But again, the picture in Matthew 25, and I'll start at verse 1. Because notice Jesus is talking about the church or the kingdom here. And I stress that. Jesus is talking about the kingdom or the church. And he's talking about the judgment. And he starts in verse 1 by noting that even within the kingdom of heaven, there are some members of the kingdom that are likened unto foolish virgins that are unprepared. And there are other members of the kingdom or members of the church that are wise virgins that are prepared. What's happening there? The bridegroom is coming, and when he comes, notice, in the same night, when he comes, some are righteous and some are not. Some are ready and some are not. Some are received as his bride. And others, he says to them in verse 12 of Matthew 25, I don't know you, and so you're rejected. Now that's not separated by all these years. That's spoken of by Jesus as happening in the same night. Look at verse 13. You know not neither the day nor the hour. Notice, not the year, not the vast span of time, but the day and the hour. When the Son of Man comes and these things happen. He goes on with the parable of the talents here. Some are wise and use their opportunities according to their abilities. One man is not, and he receives the condemnation. Look down at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Doesn't that sound very much like Revelation 20? And notice, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And obviously there's a group of people that are right and a group of people that are wrong. I'm saying in all of these passages, we can look at others as well. All of them picture something besides this. This pictures Jesus coming and righteous Christians, only Christians, meeting Jesus. And then later, they come back to earth, the millennium takes place, and as we will see next week, a great judgment follows all of that. That's not the picture you see in the Bible. So it has the rapture in stages, and that's not what the Bible pictures. Now, let's make a couple of other quick points, and we'll be closed with this lesson. It also has the rapture preceding the great tribulation. And really, in fact, it's the other way around. Go with me to 2 Peter 3. Notice how the Bible consistently portrays Jesus' return. It doesn't talk about Jesus' return, notice, and then a great tribulation happens on earth. Just the opposite. It talks about Jesus' return and the end of all things on the earth. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. The one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord. We're going to sing a song. That day is coming. The great day is coming. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now notice, in the which the heavens shall pass away. When Jesus comes back, it's not going to be 7 years of tribulation. All those events of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, taking place on earth. When Jesus comes back and all people rise to meet him in the air, behind them, beneath them, whatever, below them, however you want to picture that, all the heavens and all the earth are going to pass away. In fact, right down, as Peter says here, to the very elements are going to melt away. Look with me at the book of Revelation again. Look at chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, as it pictures in verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Now, as it goes on, notice chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Not 7 years of tribulation on earth, no more earth. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God, notice, not 7 years of tribulation, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying, neither shall be any more pain. Now notice, for the former things are passed away. The Bible consistently describes Jesus' return and the end of everything. The end of the earth, the end of all trouble, the end, and tribulation literally means trouble. The word itself comes from a Latin term that I think means to rake. And, you know, from whence we get that ancient phrase, to rake over the coals. But trouble, trials, is what tribulation is all about. When Jesus returns, it's the end of it, not the beginning of it. A couple of other things to say about this, just in closing. This great tribulation is, and let me regress into premillennial mode here. What is believed is that you've got Christians in the air, 7 years of tribulation on the earth, sometimes divided, I'm not going to get that deep into it, but divided into 2 3.5 year periods. Daniel's and Revelation's time, times and half a time, the 42 months, the 1260 days, and so forth and so on. Suffice it to say this. What is generally believed is the Antichrist continues his move toward a worldwide reign. Now, one of the strange things that is believed by premillennialists is that, and naturally, I mean, we would think this way as humans. Let's say that you have laughed at the whole idea of Christianity. Your wife hasn't. She's been faithful to God. She's believed. You've said, oh, you know, I'm not buying into all that, et cetera, et cetera. Now, there comes a point in time where you come home and she's just gone. Or you were on a plane to Hawaii with her, and all of a sudden, she just ain't there. Now, you've heard her talk about it. You've heard her tell you what's going to happen. You didn't believe it. Now you do. The belief is that there are a lot of people who are going to begin to look at all of this. They're going to recognize the fact that millions now living, etc., you know the phrase, that they're gone. And that all of this must have been true, astonishingly. And then they're going to begin to look at this great leader, whoever he is. And they're going to see what he's doing, and they're going to say, wow, exactly like the Bible said. So what's going to happen is, in this great tribulation, there are going to be plenty of people who turn to God. We're going to talk more about that next week. But they're going to turn to God. And so as those people turn to God and infuriate Satan, and infuriate the Antichrist, he's going to get nastier and nastier. And so about halfway through this period especially, he's going to get really mean. And there's going to be a persecution, a tribulation like godly people have never known or seen. And he's going to fight against them. That's going to all culminate. Look with me at Revelation 16. In fact, you can go home and read Revelation 16, about where I'm going to start here, all the way through 19, but I'm not going to read all of that tonight. But look at Revelation 16 and down about verse 12. He's going to mount this great offensive against the godly people who will hoard together for safety, for refuge, for help from God or whatever in Israel. And he's going to mount this great offensive of all the peoples of the earth. And they're going to come from all different directions. Read this together with me in Revelation 16. Start down about verse 12, and I'm jumping in the middle of this. But the sixth angel poured out his vial or his bowl upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, or Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and out, or rather the nation, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the Antichrist. For they are the spirits of demons, or devils, working miracles that go forth unto the kings of the earth, notice, and the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments. Now, who would that be? All Christians in the air. That's people that have responded in that 7 years. Now, notice as he keeps going here. Lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together unto a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Har Megiddo, or Armageddon. And you can go on and read this. As this great nation wages its war, this unified effort of all the nations wage their war, so that they are even, chapter 17, verse 6, drunken with the blood of the saints. And on it goes. I'm going to read all of that, but turn to chapter 19 again. Jesus is in the air with the Christians. All of this is going on, and it's leading right to this time when Jesus will bring all Christians down to earth and end it. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. That would be Jesus. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Remember, in the beginning was the Word. And the armies which were in heaven, all these Christians and all angels, the armies which were in heaven, it says, followed him upon the white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Remember, think back to that marriage feast and so forth. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Vultures gathered for the feast of the dead. That you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. Now this is exactly what's believed. All godly people come from Jerusalem out of Israel and they go northward to the valley of Megiddo. All the people of the earth, a massive army like the world has never known, they march from the four directions of the earth. And there at the valley of Megiddo, or at Armageddon, they gather for this last great battle. And out of heaven comes, to join them, the godly people, out of heaven comes Jesus, with all Christians who have ever lived, with all angels, and they come down to earth and they mount a great offensive behind Jesus. But you'll notice something strange here. The battle of Armageddon is a misnomer. There's no battle. All the Bible says, and premillennials will tell you, is they gather to make war. And Jesus says, that's it. And he takes the beast, and the false prophet, the Antichrist, and in chapter 20, the first few verses, and Satan, and everybody, and just strikes them dead and punished on the spot. There's no war. There's no battle. There's just the final, ultimate, great, vengeful act of Jesus. And then Jesus marches into Jerusalem, and you'll notice the point. Only godly people are on the earth at that point in time. Jesus marches to Jerusalem. He sits on the throne. And Christians are spread out to populate the earth. And that takes place during all the millennium. Now, next week we'll continue to talk about this and wrap up the view. If you're here tonight, a person might look at all of this like so many of my classmates did and says, ain't that exciting? I'll admit it's an interesting story. But not nearly as exciting and wondrous as the day Jesus does come back and we meet Him in the air. And we don't have to come back to this earth ever again. We go to heaven. And there we shall, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, there we shall ever be with the Lord. Are you here tonight and you believe in Jesus? Would you confess your belief in Him? Will you repent, change your life, and live your life for the Lord? Will you be baptized for forgiveness of your sins? And if you have done that and your life is not what it should be, will you change that tonight? Put the Lord first in your life and live for that day. There is a great day coming, as Ed is about to lead us in singing. Be ready for that day. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?